It's August. Soon it's going to be September. Where I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, when September came, you knew that it was going to start getting cool at night and cool in the daytime. Good luck with that here. No, that's not really the case for us when I say it's August, is it? But I'll tell you what it is the case. We know that we're coming to the heart of hurricane season. From August 15th to about October 15th here in New Orleans, it's the heart of hurricane season. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, Betsy and Camille and Katrina all occurred at the end of August or in the very beginning of September. Now, some of you are nervous already, I can tell by that. The life of Katrina, August 23rd to August 31st. 1,836 people died. $125 billion of damage. It was 13 years ago. And yet, I think for any of us who went through it, the memories are still vivid. As a matter of fact, you think about it, we even tell time with Katrina. Have you done that? Was that before Katrina or was that after Katrina? That's how we tell what time it is. Hundreds of lessons could be learned through the experience we went through with Hurricane Katrina. But I want to talk about just one this morning. Isn't it amazing that when a really, really big storm hits our lives, how quickly and totally we lose control? We had no control. Katrina was going to do what Katrina was going to do. You see, as long as our life is going along well, as long as we're in calm waters, as long as things are getting better, we have this sense in ourselves that we're controlling it. We have real control here. And it gives us a sense of security and peace. But the problem with it is, unfortunately, it's a false sense of security. Because you and I don't have control. You see, what is it that you really control? Your appetite? Now, you know how hard that is, but, right, you can control your appetite. Your money, you have control over your money to a degree, and even your temper, you can control your temper. And to a degree, you can sort of control your own time. But can you control your heart and how it beats? Can you control how many breaths you've got left before you go to glory? Can you control your future in any real sense of the word at all? No. We don't have control. And when a storm comes into your life, you realize that. You went for a normal checkup. And what happens? You get a fatal prognosis. You're not going to survive this. You go to work and you think it's a normal day and you end up getting a pink slip. And now you join the lines of the unemployed. The spouse who committed themselves to be with you forever walks out one night and doesn't come home. The drunk driver crosses over the lanes and hits your car head on. And you have no control. That, by the way, is just an example of all the Katrinas that are out there. If you're not in a storm right now, you will be. Every single one of us find ourselves in the storms of life. And Jesus wants us to learn a very important lesson when it comes to the storms that we face. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. And until the storm occurs, the one thing I can say about Mark chapter 4 is it's just a normal day in the life of Jesus and the disciples. Just normal. You see the context here in verse 1. It says, he began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him. And he got into the boat in the sea, and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea and on land. And he was teaching them things in parables. Jesus is just having a teaching day. He's doing his ministry in Galilee. He's actually doing it right around the Sea of Galilee. And his home base was Capernaum, which is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he's just simply teaching. The crowds now are so large that they push him up against the sea. And so he gets into a boat so that he can still teach the crowds that are keep pressing in on him. The Sea of Galilee is a very unique thing. It's not called that anymore, by the way. It's called Lake Kinneret. And it means violin-shaped. It's an amazing piece of water. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 682 feet below sea level. Hard to imagine something could be that low. Now, it's not as low as the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea is not freshwater. It has all the minerals in it. It's 150 feet deep. So it's a deep water lake. It also is a tremendous source for fishing, and always has been. For thousands of years, people have made a living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It is surrounded by mountains. On the west and the northwest, the mountains are 1,500 feet high. On the east, which is called the Golan Heights, you might have heard of that, the Golan Heights, it's around 3,000 feet high. The lake's 42 miles long and 13 miles wide. It's only about 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. How it became a lake, some of its underwater, underground springs feed it, but most of all the water comes from Mount Hermon, which is in Syria and Palestine. It's 9,200 feet high. And that's the birthplace of the Jordan. It goes into the Sea of Galilee and eventually into the Red Sea. Today, about 50% of all Israel's drinking water comes from the Sea of Galilee. It's an amazing freshwater lake. But it has something unusual about it. Twice a year, it becomes a lot of turmoil on the sea. In the summertime, it's called the winds of Sirocco. The Sirocco winds are like the Santa Ana winds in California would be. They come pouring in, and they move from east to west. And they chop the water up pretty much. But that pales in comparison to what happens on the Sea of Galilee in the wintertime. In the wintertime, the cold air from Mount Hermon comes down over the mountain range and keeps sinking into the valley and runs all the way to the much warmer watered lake and turns the lake into really rough seas. And the reason that I say that is rough seas in the summer and rough seas in the winter are normal on the Sea of Galilee. And the men who are with Jesus are predominantly professional fishermen. In other words, they've been out on the Sea of Galilee in every possible sense of the sea. And they've still survived, they're still there, they know exactly what it is they should do. Now, you couldn't have picked a better day for his disciples to learn a lesson. This is the first storm they've ever gone through. See, up till now, they were spectators. That was their faith. They just watched Jesus. They followed Jesus, they listened to Jesus, they watched Jesus, and Jesus did everything. So Jesus healed the sick, and he did all the teaching. Jesus confronted the enemies, and they just watched him. But Jesus has something else in mind for them. He doesn't want them just to be an observer. He wants them to be a participant in their faith. And so what starts out as a very normal day turns out to be something else. So if you go down to verse 35, the calm before the storm. Storms always happen on normal days. That's what I'm going to tell you. Storms happen on normal days. You just think life's moving along, I'm in control, I've got this under control, everything's going to be fine, and all of a sudden something changes, and the storm comes up. And that's what the normal day is here. Jesus has just spent the whole of chapter 4 teaching in parables. He's taught the parable of the sower and the seed. He's taught about the lamp. He's taught about how seeds grow mysteriously. He's talked about the mustard seed of faith, the tiny little bit of faith. And many others. I believe he taught all day, and so he probably taught 20, 30, 40 parables to them. And it's just a normal day. And then it comes in verse 35. And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. And that's it. Let's just go over to the other side. He's already in the boat. Let's just go over to the other side. Let's leave the west bank and let's go to the east. You see, now we know later, by the way, that he's going to the Gerasenes because there's a demoniac over there. That's where he goes over and confronts the demoniac. But the point is, he says, let's just go to the other side. Now, all they have to do is respond, and they do. They respond immediately. They say, okay, let's go. Whatever it is, this is just a normal day. My first question is this. Why did he say that? Why did Jesus say, let's go to the other side? What did he really mean? Well, it's not a trick question. Okay? What did Jesus mean when he said, let's go to the other side? What are they going to do? They're going to the other side, aren't they? Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Now, if Jesus told you to go into the other side, where are you going? I mean, that's what you would think, right? Let's just go over to the other side. Let me ask a second question here. What have these men done that they ended up in a terrible storm? What is it they did? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I get this. We do bring storms into our own lives. Some storms you have are self-made. Stupid choices, terrible patterns you make. You do a lot of things, and you reap what you sow, and you're in a storm, but that's your doing. But a lot of the big storms that happen to you just like Katrina. You didn't have anything to do with it. It just came, and you had to experience it. That's what happens. In fact, I'm going to say it this way. Jesus often leads his followers into storms. Jesus leads his followers into storms. Let me ask you again, do you think Jesus knew a storm was coming that night? Oh, so he's leading them right into the storm. Yes. And he leads you and me into storms. You'll see in a moment as to why, I believe. They were completely obedient. They did exactly what Jesus said. No storm is going to surprise him. And so what we have is it says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. So there they go off. Matthew tells us it's completely dark by now. It's pitch black. There's no electricity. They're just out there. And by the way, how many times have they been on the Sea of Galilee in their lives in their boats at night? They do most of their professional fishing at night. They're out there all the time. They're used to this. They're used to rough seas. They're used to it. They were born to be fishermen. That's what they are. But the second point is this. Whenever you encounter a storm in your life, Jesus may not appear to care to you in the storm. Whenever you encounter a storm, Jesus may appear to not care that you're in a storm in your life, because that's exactly what happens here. It says in verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. That word fierce gale is mega lapsus. Mega, obviously huge or big. Luke says it's a katabaino, and Matthew says it's a mega seismos, like an earthquake. This is, a megalapsus would be what you and I would call hurricane force. This is huge. It's mega. It's a big word for the idea. They're in this tremendous storm. Notice how big the storm is. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over their boat so much that the boat was already filling up. The boat was in the water. The water is in the boat. The boat is sinking. Now, these are professional fishermen. Do you think they turned a boat into the wind? Yes. Do you think they dropped the sail? Yes. Do you think they rowed as hard as they could? Yes. Do you think they tried everything they could possibly try? Yes. Because that's what we always do in a storm. Because we want control. See, I've got to do everything I can do. And these are professional fishermen. We got to try everything we're going to try. I've got something to do here, and I'm going to have to make this work. I've got to get control back. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. That's pretty funny. That's almost supernatural in and of itself. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that only holds 15, 20 people, a pretty small boat in the middle of some kind of a hurricane or storm, but that's pretty rough. Jesus is asleep. And he's got his head on the word cushion's pillow. He's in the stern, in the front of the boat, and he's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Well, he's tired. I don't deny that. Why else is he sleeping? He has no concern about storms. None. You see, storms fall in his realm. I control the storms. The storms will never, never control me. So Jesus is asleep. How do you think that appears to the disciples? When you read all the accounts in Luke and Matthew, they're screaming and yelling. They're calling him Lord, Rabbi. They're calling him Master. Come on, where are you? Come on. Well, it says they woke him and they said, Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing? First of all, what does it tell you about this storm? It's beyond anything they've ever imagined. They're professional fishermen, and they say, we're going to die. There's nothing we can do. Secondly, how irrational is that statement? Jesus, don't you care that I am perishing? How irrational is that? I mean, I want you to think about this. Where's Jesus? He's in the boat. Where are they? So if they go down, who goes down? Jesus. I mean, they didn't even care about him. They just want to know, you don't care that we're perishing. You know why that is? Because whenever you and I go through storms, we become completely irrational. All we look at is the storm. That's all we can see. We can see the storm. Don't you realize how terrible this is? And you don't get to talk to Jesus directly like that, or you may in your prayer life. You talk to me about it. Well, I can just tell you this right now. God doesn't hear my prayers. Now, I want to say, do you have any idea how stupid that is? I think he hears everything. No, he doesn't hear my prayers. Where is he when I need him? It seems that I'm drifting apart from God. You might be, but he's not moving. You see, you're drifting. But when you get in a storm and you become preoccupied with a storm, that's all you think about. You just think about what's happening. You just think about the storm. You think about the size of the waves. You completely lose control and you become completely irrational. There are people in the New Orleans area, maybe you're one of them, have hurricane phobia. You know it. There's a low pressure off the coast of Africa. Evacuate. We got to get out of here. Now, I'm not a meteorologist, but I know it takes them a while before they ever get all the way into the Gulf and under our shoreline. But why do we do that? It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. By the way, I just found out this morning, they're mid-Atlantic, at a little bit north of where we are, there's a low pressure that's forming, and it's just going to stay out in the Atlantic. But somebody's going to see the news tonight and get really upset. Oh, I'm so afraid of storms. I'm just so afraid. It's going to be so terrible. You see how this works? You become irrational, and they became irrational. And they say, don't you care at all about what we're doing? They tried to do everything they could think of, and it didn't help them at all because they couldn't gain control. Why did we become irrational? Here's why. It's one thing to know a lot about Jesus. It's another thing to know Jesus. Completely different. You can know a lot about Jesus. You can come here every week, and you can learn a lot about Jesus. That doesn't mean you know Jesus. You see, what's the truth of the disciples? Think of the question. Don't you care that we're dying? Now, if you really knew Jesus, would you ask him that question? No. In fact, if you really knew it, remember, if there's one thing that's written all over these six verses, it's this. Jesus is God. That's the point. He's deity. Jesus is God. The disciples should have known better. You can hold your place here and go with me back to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 65. The disciples spent a lot of time in the Psalms. They would have known the Psalms. They heard it in the synagogues, but it didn't make any difference to them. It's a bad storm. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist writes, David writes, by awesome deeds, he says, you answer us in righteousness, O God, the God of our salvation. He said, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest, he said, of sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Now notice the psalmist says, God, you calm the seas and you calm the people. The disciples probably knew that verse, but I'm not done. Go with me to Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 89, Psalm of Ethan, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, these disciples might have memorized that when they were little tots. Whenever the seas get bad, God stills the seas. I'm not done yet, though. How about Psalm 107, starting in verse 23, Psalm 107. This psalm describes their situation perfectly. And here's what the psalmist writes, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery, and they reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and were at their wits' end. They're in a terrible storm, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses, and he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet, and so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. That's exactly their situation. They're crying out because of the terror of the storm, and it says the Lord comes and he said, and he stills everything for them, and then they end up worshiping God. Oh, but why didn't they remember that? See, why didn't they? Well, let me just simply read a verse to you. You know it, Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You ever heard of the verse? Do you believe the verse? Now, don't forget, and we know that God causes all things. Would that include your storms? Does that include storms? He says he caused all things to work together for good. Now, whenever a storm comes into your life, do you remember that? Or do you conveniently forget it? You ought to see the storm. You ought to see how terrible it is. This is awful. God causes all things to work together for good. He redeems everything. But in the midst of a storm, our eyes aren't on the verses, are they? Our eyes are on the storm. You see, we go to God and say, where are you? Why aren't you helping? Don't you care what's happening to me? He said, of course I do. You know that. But they did exactly what we do. They panic and lose control. You see, you can know a lot about Jesus and not know Jesus. And whenever the storms of life come, you're in deep trouble. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 18. The Apostle Paul understands this. He truly understands that what happens to us, as long as everything is smooth and the lake is calm and we're making good time and we're prosperous and the kids are behaving and we have more money in the bank than we need right now and everybody's healthy and we're completely in control, we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And then a storm comes and we say, where is Jesus? It's amazing when you think about our capacity to do this. That's why Paul said this. Notice what he says in verse 18. I pray, this is my prayer request for the Ephesians and for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? They are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, he says, in Christ when he raised them from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. Paul says, look, I'm going to pray for one thing for you. I want you to understand these things. I would pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you'd understand you've been called by God. That's the hope of his calling, the future certitude. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you want me to tell you something? Everyone in this room has done that, will forever be in heaven. Every single one of us. That's the promise of God. That's the hope of his calling. You're in. Over the years, I've said it over and over. The worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. You see, it can't. I'm a child of the King, and so are you. He said, I want you to understand or believe that. Then he says after that, he said, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. See, what is it you're going to inherit? Everything. Why? He inherits everything. It's all yours. Then he says, that's for the future, but what about for the present? What is the surpassing greatness of his power? And then he gives us an example of that greatness. How much power does God have to help you in the storms of life? The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. The same power. You see, it's the same power. He said, don't you get that? Chris Tomlin wrote a song not long ago, and we've sing it in church often. I've got resurrection power, living on the inside, right? Until where I'm in a storm. Then I got nothing. You see, where are you? Help me. He said, I got resurrection power. Paul says, I pray you'd get this, that you would understand this in your life. John MacArthur says about the power of Jesus Christ. He said, his power is unlimited. He can bring the new creation. He can restore the earth to Eden-like characteristics. Yes, he can make the desert blossom like a rose. He can open the river in Jerusalem that flows into the desert and turn it into a garden. He can change nature so that the lion lays down with a lamb and a child can play with a snake. Yet he has the power over his creation to change lifespan so that in the millennial kingdom, somebody who dies at 100 will be like an infant. He has that power. He has complete power over nature, and he controls it. He created it. He sustains it. He will bring it. He said he will bring it to its recreation in the millennial kingdom in the future, and he will one day eliminate it with the uncreation, where he will melt everything with a fervent heat. It will be an atomic implosion and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. I just wish people in our world who think that they can control the future of the planet understood what the Bible says. They're not in charge. They're not in charge of our planet. None of them are. And collectively, they're not going to make this planet last one split second longer than God, the Creator, has designed it to last. He has all the power. Now, this is a terrible storm. These are professional fishermen. They think they're going to die. How much power does he have? The calm before the storm here is normality. Jesus appears not to care. Now, let's go back and look at the passage in Mark. Verse 39, and Jesus got up and rebuked the wind. Now, Jesus got up, and I'm sure he got in the boat and he went over. Okay, now watch. Watch this. See, right? Wait till you see what I can do. Jesus got up and said, hush, be still. It was nothing to him. Nothing. Hush, be still. Actually, the word hush means be muzzled. There's no theatrics here. There's no effort. Stop it. The wind died down and it became, don't miss this, perfectly calm. Now, when you're on a sea that has 20-foot seas and it's 42 miles by 13 miles, and you stop the wind blowing, it takes hours for the waves to stop. They're still crashing. They're hitting the shore, coming back. It's still going on. Now, Jesus said, be still, and it's perfectly calm. No effort. Nothing. And now Jesus rebukes the wind and the unbelief of the disciples. He said to them, why are you afraid? He says that to you and me. Why are you afraid? The storm. You should see how big it was. It's terrifying. You know what Jesus would say? That's not why you're afraid. You're afraid because you don't trust me. That's why you're afraid. You see, you're afraid because you don't trust me. All you see is the storm. That's where fear is born. Why are you afraid? Notice what he says. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? You just don't believe me. You see, you don't believe me. You know a lot about me, but you don't know me. If I'm saying we're going to the other side, where are we going? We're going to the other side. It's an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. You don't trust. It's kind of an amazing thing. they still have no faith. It's kind of interesting that this is the first of two big occasions on the water. Notice how they respond to him. He said, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Don't miss the beginning of that. How'd they respond to Jesus' words? They became very much afraid. He said, don't be afraid. No, I'm really afraid. This is the storm after the calm. They go right back to the same thing. Who can do this? Later in the ministry, by the way, Jesus is seen walking on the water. And they know it's him then. And Peter gets out of the boat. You remember the story? Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water for a period of time. And then he loses sight of Jesus and kind of panics. This time they say, who is this that does that? The second time, you know what they said after it? This is the Son of God. They've learned something. That's what I pray for all of us, that we learn something in the process. No matter how we fail the Lord in any storm we've ever been, are we learning something in this process? That's the most important part for us. You see, there's something, why would Jesus lead us into storms? Because the storms of life measure your faith. They measure your faith. That's what all the storms do. All the other stuff could be faked. But in the storms, your real faith's going to come out. Now, Jesus doesn't need to know where you really are in your faith. He already knows. You don't know, and I don't know. And for a lot of us, it takes a storm. And for most of us, we're really surprised by the outcome of it. I can still remember a fellow I visited in the intensive care unit over at EJ. And when he was speaking intensive care, he grabbed my arm and he said, Pastor Bill. And I said, what? He said, I had so much more peace than I ever thought I would have. And I thought, that's pretty neat. He goes, I was more peaceful than I ever thought I'd be. I thought I'd panic in the storm, but I didn't. I wish that was the testimony of everybody, but the common testimony among our people is they do panic. Where is Jesus? Don't even care what's happening to me, just like the disciples did. They see it in a very different way. And so what you have here is, in this context, is that this faith is designed, these storms are designed to see where your faith is at. And that's why Jesus will lead you into one, so that you'll know where it is you stand with him. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. That's really what he's trying to do here. He's trying to say, look, you're with me. What would you hope the disciples' response would have been? Lord, we got it. We got it. I'll never be afraid again. As long as you're with me, I'm never going to be afraid. I've run my lesson. But they didn't. Whenever the storm of the crucifixion came, where were they? Except for John, they all hid. See, they're so much like us in that. The whole idea behind it is, can we learn our lesson here with this idea of the storms of life that we face? Knowledge about Jesus must become trust in Jesus through the storms. Your knowledge of Jesus has to convert to trust. You have to trust them. If you don't, you'll panic. If you don't, you'll have no peace. Secondly, the only way to control life is to trust the only one who can control it. That's the only way to control life. You see, it's okay. It doesn't matter what the storm is. We're sinful people living on a cursed planet. I don't want to depress anyone today, but none of us are getting out of here alive. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And that'll be a major storm at the end of our life. When that occurs, I don't know. It doesn't matter. I know one thing, Jesus said I couldn't add a single day on by worrying about it. So I worry about it. I also know that the psalmist said that whenever I was conceived, God knew exactly how many days I would have on this earth. That should give me tremendous peace. But whenever a storm comes, you see what happens? I look at the storm and that's all I see, nothing but the storm. When what I have to do is look at the Lord and see who he is and what he's done. I'm going to close with a Chinese parable because I think it makes the point very clearly. One day a farmer had a horse that ran away, and his neighbor heard the bad news and came over to commiserate with him. I heard that you lost your horse. That's bad news. That's bad luck. The farmer says this, one cannot be for sure, As of yet, it's too early to tell. The next day, the farmer's horse returned to the stable, and he brought back a whole drove of wild horses that it befriended. And a neighbor could not quite believe the news of his friend's good fortune. And so the neighbor came and said, "This is such good fortune. You have increased your herd substantially." And the farmer said, "One cannot be too sure. As of yet, it's too early to tell." Well, the next day, the farmer's son decided to ride on one of the new wild horses and break it in. But no sooner had he mounted the horse than it threw him from the saddle and broke his leg. Upon hearing this sad news, the neighbor came over to offer condolence and said, "Oh, this is such a sad thing. Your son has broken his leg. This is bad news." The farmer said, "One cannot be for sure. As of yet, it's too early to tell." On the following day, the soldiers came by commandeering an army. They took the neighbor's son and the sons of most of the surrounding farms, but they left the farmer's son behind because he had a broken leg. He was spared from the battle in which all the other young men died. And the story can go on and on and on this way. The point is, nothing can be properly evaluated till the end. Nothing. We have a limited vantage point, but God does not. He's not limited like we are. He sees the end from the beginning. And he says, "I'm completely in control of this." So to us, the storms of life are unwelcome and terrible things. But God always in the end redeems the consequences of the storm. Always. He said, in the end, you win. In the end, you get it all. Believing in this single point can change your life. You can have a life of turmoil, and every time a storm's in your life, fall to pieces, or you can have a life that Paul called incomprehensible peace. And it's on this single point. You see, even in the storms of life, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." The hope that we have as an anchor for our soul. I always want to think of that verse in the midst of the storm. It's Christ. You see, he permitted the storm. He'll see me through. And in the end, it'll be for my good and his glory. That's enough. You see, that's enough to give me peace. And it's enough to give you peace. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who aren't facing storms, these kind of messages encourage us a little bit, but don't help us much. Because as soon as a storm comes, we forget everything we've learned. For those who are experiencing the storm now, may they resist the temptation to say, "Yes, but," and then when they add their "but," they add how terrible the storm is for them. Father, I pray that we understand that the master of the storms of life is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's created everything. He sustains everything. He holds everything together. It was all created by him and for him. And in the end, he rules all things. Because of that, Father, may we simply put our trust and faith in him. It won't keep us out of the storms, but it will give us a peace in the midst of them. That even others may ask, "How can you have peace when so much turmoil is going on?" And we can take this hope that we have in us in Jesus Christ and share it with others. That's why we're here. That's what the ministry of the church is. I pray, Father, that we're found faithful. In Christ's name, the great anchor of our souls. Amen.